I don't know if how many of you went through Sunday school. I did myself when I was a child, and we quite often had to learn memory verses. I always think now they should have been called short-term memory verses, because we didn't keep them in our heads for very long, I don't think. Probably just the week following till we got the prize, whatever it was, and then we forgot about them. And we always used to go for either very short verses, and we found quite a lot of short verses that we could pull out at a moment's notice without having to do any thought, or very, very familiar verses. And the verse I want to speak to you about this morning is just one verse, really. And it's in the middle of the passage that we read in John's Gospel in chapter 3. And it was one of those verses that has stuck in my mind longer than just the week or two to get the prize. It's a famous verse, and many will perhaps have heard it or know it. I remember once watching the World Cup. I'm not a big football fan, but somebody had painted this on a banner behind one of the goals. And they obviously wanted people to discuss it with others and say, what were those numbers and what did that word mean behind the goal? The verse is John chapter 3, verse 16. And Martin Luther, famous preacher and teacher, famous figure of history, said this verse, described this verse as the Bible in miniature. It's possible to contract the Bible into one verse. This is what he said of this verse, John 3, 16. Someone else has called this verse the most famous verse in the Bible. We're going to think about just this one verse and understand what it means for us today. It's a verse about God's love, and as we look at it, I want to try and show you what kind of love God's love is. We don't have to guess, we don't have to make things up, because it's there for us in God's word. Now, one more thing just before we begin to answer that question: what is God's love like? What kind of love is it? Well, is this, who is Jesus speaking to? Just to remember what the context is of this verse. We're not just plucking it from the Bible. Jesus is speaking to this man, Nicodemus, and he is a clever man, he's a religious man. And you think surely he wouldn't need to be taught such fundamental and basic things as this. And yet here Nicodemus is, and here Jesus is teaching this man, this religious man, things that he'd never heard or he'd never understood before from the Bible. It's quite surprising. And the thought struck me that perhaps some of you are in that category this morning. Perhaps you're religious, perhaps you come to church, maybe not this church or maybe other churches, but perhaps you go to church generally. And you know the Bible, you know parts of the Bible, you're familiar with it. Well, if that describes you, then this message is for you this morning. It's not to exclude you. This was a message to a religious man, a clever man. Perhaps this morning you're here for the first time. I have the advantage in the sense that I don't know any of you really, and I don't know where you've come from or whether you're regulars here. And maybe you've come to church for the first time this morning and you're wondering what Christianity is all about. What does it mean to be a Christian? Who is Jesus anyway? Well, this message is for you as well this morning. Maybe there are people here this morning who would call themselves Christians and would say that they love the Lord, they try to follow him. Well, this verse reminds you of what God thinks of you. This verse shows you God's love and the result of his love. And so this message is also for you this morning. So the question is this: what kind of love? What kind of love is God's love? First point I want to make is this, that God's love is a love that motivates. It's a love that motivates, or you could use the word moves. A love that moves. What does motivate mean? Well, it sounds like motive or motor. It's the thing that moves, isn't it? A car is moved along by its engine, by its motor, unless somebody's pushing it. But it's what's the driving force of the car? For some, they are motivated by the hope of glory. There are people now who are beginning to train for the Olympics in 2012. It seems a long way off, but they're already training and already preparing. They're putting themselves out. They're spending time when they could be doing other things, working and straining to prepare their bodies for the Olympics. Still time if you want to get ready for it, I think, for some of us. 2012 is coming. And there are some people who are it's motivating them to put effort in for that event. What's motivating? Well, it's probably the hope of the glory of the gold medal. That's what's driving them. For some people, a different motivation I could think of. Patriotism can motivate people to be very concerned at the outcome of a rugby match. I'm not Welsh, as you can probably hear. And those of you who perhaps are Welsh are probably pleased today. But it can motivate people, can't it, to do well, to dress up in silly things and to put paint on their faces and to do all kinds of things. It motivates them, it moves them. It was very quiet on the streets of Bridgend yesterday in the afternoon. It's probably a bit noisier later on. We can be moved by the hope of glory. We can be moved by patriotism. We can be moved by anger or frustration. I remember following a friend once through Bristol, and we hadn't been to Bristol before, and he was in his car in front, and he cut somebody up, and at the next lights, the guy in the car behind got out and punched his window. He didn't break it, probably hurt his hand, but he was so cross and so furious. And anger or frustration was motivating him to do foolish things. Now, love can motivate normally stable people, sensible people, to go out of their way, to spend hours of their time, to go to great lengths to please or to impress someone that they are interested in. Now, all of those things are able to move or to motivate us to some kind of action. But this verse, John 3:16, speaks about something that God did. He sent Jesus. And we'll look at that in detail more in a moment. But what was the motive? What was it that moved God to send his son, the Lord Jesus? What was the driving force? Well, it's very clear and obvious in the verse. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." So it was love. The motive was love. No question about God's motive. There were no strings attached. There were no hidden motives. It was just God's love for this world. I don't know if you noticed in that psalm that we read at the beginning, Psalm 33, this verse. "The earth is full of the Lord's unfailing love." It is an unfailing love that God has for this world. Not like so much of what passes for love these days. Many people make promises at a marriage service that they will love all their life, and they will care for someone all their life, and sadly they decide later that they can't carry on. I looked up the statistic yesterday, 148,141 divorces in 2006. So 148,000 people, after making those promises, eventually said, "No, I don't hold them any longer." But God's love is not like that. It doesn't last for a time, even a long time. It is unfailing. And it is the motivation for God's rescue plan for this world. It's a love that motivates. Do you realise that whatever anyone else thinks of you, God loves you? Now, other people might have all kinds of emotions, all kinds of feelings towards you, but God, the Bible says, loves you. Now, that's quite an amazing thought, really, because he is the only one, really, who knows what you are like. Someone else might love you on 10 minutes time spent with you, or on 10 days, or 10 weeks, or even 10 years, and they'll still be finding things out about you. But God knows your every thought and your every action. He even knows the motives behind the things that you do. And yet, he still loves you. And what's more, God's love is not just talk. It's very easy to say that you love someone. It's much harder to just show that you do. And God has demonstrated his love for you. And we'll see a bit more about that in a moment. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says this: "God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And this verse should be easy to remember, should stick in your mind, because it's not John's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, but 1 John, John's first letter, and chapter 3 and verse 16 says this. This is how we know what love is: Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. There's God's love demonstrated. It's God's love that moves him to do something, and it moved him to send his son. God's love is a love that motivates. Now, the second point I want to make is this, that God's love is wide. We could use the word deep or long or high or universal. That's what God's love is like. You might ask the question, how do I know that God loves you? How can I stand here and say, with any authority at all, that God loves you? Because I don't really know what you're like. I don't know what you've done in your lives. I don't know who you are. But I can say that because I have the authority of the Bible to do so. God's love is a love that is wide. It reaches. It reaches far and wide. It's universal. You see that sometimes on clothing, don't you? It says universal, or one size fits all. It usually means it doesn't fit anybody. But you know what it means? It means you don't have to look at whether it's for you or not, because it is for you. It's universal. Look what Jesus says here in this verse: "For God so loved the world." God so loved the world. It wasn't that God so loved people from a certain area of the country. It wasn't that he so loved people that happened to ascribe to a certain way of life. It was that God loved the world. It wasn't that God just loved men or women, or the young or the old. In fact, there are no distinctions at all that we could think of. There are no criteria, there are no limits, no boundaries. The Bible says God so loved the world. Just turn over to Psalm 145 for a moment. Psalm 145, I want to read to you a few verses from this psalm. because it illustrates very well this point that God's love is far-reaching. We'll read from verse 8, and I just want you to have in your mind, if you can, a counter, if you like, to look at the word, look for the word all. See how many times the word all comes into this reading. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him, and he hears their cries and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. That's just one small part of the Bible, but you can see the psalmist there is taken up with this thought that God's love reaches. It's wide, it's universal. And you can say that the Lord's love is to all, it's shown to all, it's over all. The Bible says in other parts that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in that. He wants all to be saved, and he wants none to perish. And we could look at those verses if we had time. God's love is a love that motivates, a love that is wide. Do you realize that God loves you? He loves you. Of all the people that he could love, do you realize that his love for this world includes you? And Jesus says, God loves, so loved the world. He's not primarily thinking of the planet, I don't think. He's thinking of the people like you. And his love for this world is so great that it includes even you. Sad, isn't it, that so many people go through their whole lives without really realizing that they are loved by God. And the Bible is just packed with examples of people who are imperfect, who are sinful, who are weak, who are disobedient, who are unfaithful, but people that God in his mercy and his grace has loved. We sometimes sing the song, I noticed it was in either your book or on your sheets, that here is love vast as the ocean. And that's what God's love is like. Not being rude when I say that God's love must be very great to include people like you, and I include myself. God's love is a love that motivates, a love that is wide. Now, we've seen that God is motivated to do something for us because he loves, and that his motivating love is for this whole world. But what is it? What does it move God to do? Third point I want to make is this, that God's love is a love that gives, a love that gives. He's the result of God's love for us. Here's his love in action. Here it is proved. How do we know that God loves us? Because he's given us something. Now, it's not an exact science. It's not absolutely guaranteed. But what you give to someone certainly shows something about how you feel about them, how sincere you are, perhaps. I have two daughters, a 6-year-old and a 12-year-old, and they've been invited to numerous parties with people at school, especially the younger one, and their parties for friends in the class. We don't know the families, really. Don't even know the children that well. And you have to go and buy something for them to take to the party. And we don't go to town and spend hours and hours choosing the present. We go to Woolworths or something and look at what's on offer and probably buy two or three things and keep them in the cupboard just in case there's more parties coming. We don't go to a great length to choose a present. We just get something that will do and they take it along. We don't really know them very well, and that's reflected, I think, in the amount of time we spend. Now, when it comes to buying presents for my wife, Anna, it's a different story altogether. Why? Well, because for one thing, if I just go to Woolworths and find the first thing I see, she'll know. It'll be obvious, and I'll be in trouble. But mainly because I want to find just the right thing for her. So I start preparing weeks and weeks before her actual birthday, and I've got ideas, and I look around and maybe go online and buy something from the other side of the world that will take weeks to come. And I know it's something she wants, I know it's something that she needs, something that she hasn't already got, and something that will make her feel special and valued. Now, what is it that God's love for the world moves him to give? Well, it moves him to give his own dear son. John 3:16 again, for God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his one and only Son. Nothing more needed that God could have given to us. His one and only Son, or his only begotten Son, means his special Son, his beloved Son. And this is what God the Father said of Jesus when Jesus was baptized, if you remember the story there. And again, as Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, as his appearance was changed, the words of God the Father said, "You are my Son whom I love," or "This is my Son whom I love." This is God's dear Son. Now, without delving too far this morning into what the Bible teaches about God being one and yet three, the Trinity, we know that Jesus was with the Father from all eternity. He was with God in the glory of heaven. He was enjoying friendship and fellowship with his Father, but he left all of that to come to this sinful world. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." We sang that song, didn't we, from the squalor of a borrowed stable. From what Jesus came for, we recognise in that song, we remember that he came from the riches of glory to this world. This love of God is a love that gives, a precious gift to us. And God knows that on our own we're in serious trouble. We'll look at that in just a moment too. He knows that we need help. And so he's given to us what we most needed, what we could have never done for ourselves. We'll see how God's Son, the Lord Jesus, is able to help us in a moment. But just at this point, do you realise that as God's motivation is love, and his love is for you, do you see how much he loves you? Do you see the value of God's love? Do you see the vastness of it, that he gave to you his most precious gift? God's love is a love that motivates, that moves him. It's a love that is wide, that is universal. It's a love that gives. Now, you might be happy with all of those things. You might say, okay, that's fine. And if we went round perhaps to the town or village of Netley and asked people and said, well, this is what we think of God's love, they perhaps would be very happy and pleased to accept all of that. Even if they were from another world religion, they might say, yeah, it's okay. We accept that God is God that loves and that loves all and that God has given. But you might not be so pleased with this next point. And the world outside is probably not so pleased with this next point. But it is something that Jesus said in the same sentence as those other things. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And many people like to think of God in their own way. And so they say, well, I like to think of God like this. And they'll perhaps tell you of their perception of God and what their ideas are. And that would be fine if God is an idea that is invented by man. They might even take some of their ideas from the Bible, perhaps. And so they say, God is love. That's what I like to think of God. God is love and nothing else. Now, it's quite true that that is in the Bible, but there's a whole lot more in the Bible than just that. The Bible doesn't just say God is love and then stop. It elaborates on what God's character much more. To say that God is just love is like saying that, well, an elephant is a trunk or a car is a wheel or something like that. If your concept of God is merely a God of love, then it's not the God of the Bible. Just think of this for a moment. When you, I don't know if you watch the news or listen to the news. How do you feel when you listen to some terrible things that happen in the news? You hear of children being abused in a care home somewhere, whether it's Jersey or elsewhere. How do you feel when you hear that story, that the people that were supposed to protect those children were not? How do you feel when you hear of a suicide bomber that has gone into a market in Iraq and has blown himself up and killed scores of people? How does it make you feel? How do you respond? How do you feel when you hear of thousands of people literally starving to death in some country in the third world because the government of the country is at civil war with itself or with someone else? How do these cases of cruelty and injustice and immorality and corruption, how do they make you feel? Do they make you feel sad and angry? Now, if you feel like this, and the Bible says that you're sinful and imperfect in your thoughts, if you feel like that, do you not think that God also feels the same? Do you think that God is just a God of love and nothing else? Do you imagine that you feel more than God does on these issues? The Bible tells us that God is not just loving, but in a very real sense, he is love. He's the source of love. But it also tells us that God is just and God is fair and God is holy. And that God will not tolerate sin and he will bring sinners to account for their sin. Jesus says very clearly in this tremendous verse that this verse that speaks to us about God's motivating and giving and universal love, he tells us that there is a very real danger that we might perish, very real danger that we might be lost. Jesus came out of love for this lost world on a mission to save this world. That's what he says, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. That implies, doesn't it, that there is a risk of us perishing. Now that might prompt some questions. Who is it that is saved? What are they saved from? Well, Jesus tells us clearly that this is not automatic. It is whoever believes in him who is saved from perishing. It's whoever believes is saved from perishing. Perishing is just another way of referring to the punishment of God for sin. God will judge and will punish sin. And he'll do it in a perfectly fair and just manner. But that's why Jesus came. He came to be, as we read in verse 14, lifted up. Jesus was referring to the cross there when he was alluding to that story in the Old Testament of the snake that was lifted up. And those that looked at the snake were healed of the snake bites. Well, Jesus says in a similar way, I will be lifted up. And everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. He's talking about himself and his death. So with Jesus, it is by believing, by trusting in him, for your sin to be taken away, that you can be saved. Jesus came to be a substitute, to stand in your place, to bear God's anger so that you might be free of it. And that's exactly what he did. God was angry with Jesus on the cross for the sin of the world. It's a love that saves. God's love is a love that saves. To consider this question means to admit and to understand that you are a sinner, that you need saving. That's why I say the world outside might not be very happy with this point. You might accept a God of love, but a God that saves, well, that implies that they need saving, implies that they are sinners. Do you realize that God loved you so much that he gave his precious Son to die in your place and to suffer for you so that you could be saved? Ask yourself the question, have you believed in him? Have you trusted in him for yourself? Have you come to him and asked him to forgive you? Have you given up, if you like, trying to be good yourself and trusted in the only one who really was good? You must believe, or you must have faith in the Lord Jesus if you are to be saved from perishing. This is what someone said of these verses. It's a quote from a man called J.C. Ryle. I don't know if you've heard of him, but you can look him up on the internet and read some of his works, and they're very good. He said this, Christ's death is the Christian's life. Christ's cross is the Christian's title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ has died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ has paid our debts with his own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this let us lean while we live. To this let us cling when we die. Christ has been lifted up on the cross and has thrown open the gates of heaven to all believers. So the way is open for you this morning, if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ. What will you do? Have you been thinking about these things? Have you been considering what you should do? Well, don't sit on the fence any longer. Come to him. If you're not saved, then come. And if you are saved, rejoice that God has done this for you. It's a love that motivates. For God so loved the world. Love that motivates. And a love that is wide, is universal, that applies and is open to all. It's a love that gives. Gives the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a love that saves. There's one final thing to say from this great verse of Scripture. And the last thing I want to say is this, that this is also a love that lasts. A love that lasts. Jesus came to bring us not just respite from our troubles, not just ease in our difficulties, but he came to bring us eternal life. That's what the verse says. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is a life that lasts because it's a love that lasts. God doesn't just love us till the next time we sin. He loves us forever. And this verse from Hebrews 7 says this. Hebrews 7 verse 23. The writer of Hebrews is speaking about the priests of the Old Testament Jewish sacrificial system. And he says this: "Now there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." This is a love that lasts all eternity. God's love is an unfailing love. It doesn't just last for a short time. It doesn't just last as long as we're trying to be good. It is a love which lasts for all eternity. And he gives to all those who believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal life. That means a life with God after this life. Notice he doesn't say in this verse, you will have, this will be something that you'll have in the future. He says, but have eternal life now. You possess it now as surely as if you were there. Christians have this life in them as soon as they believe. Isn't that what Jesus was saying to this man Nicodemus? You need to be born again. You need this new life in you now. Nothing less than that will let Christians into heaven. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God loved you enough to send his Son, his own dear Son, so that you could be made right with God and could be made fit for an eternity with him. But you must look to him, and you must trust in him, and you must believe in him, because there is no other way, and there is no other name. The Bible makes that clear. And if you haven't yet done that, and you want to be right with God, then come to the Lord Jesus today. Come to him, confessing your sin, as we read in that verse in 1 John. If you say you haven't sinned, you're deceiving yourselves. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. Come to the one who loves you, and trust him as your Saviour and your Lord. And if you've done that this morning, if that is your experience, then come afresh to see the Lord, Jesus, given for you, loving you, and worship him for his love. A love that is wide, a love that gives, a love that saves, a love that lasts for all eternity. Amen.